Okay, we're on, I guess. This morning, I want to go back to 1 Peter, where we left off back in August of last year. We were, I think, the last time we were here was back in August of last year, as I said. And so we've probably lost everything we had thought about at the time. So we're going to go back and read verses 1 through 12, and just kind of set it back in our minds, the text here. And then we're going to, I want to pick up a couple of things that we're going to kind of skim over this morning, verses 8 through 12. We really didn't preach on, I didn't really speak on those, so I'm going to I don't want to completely exclude them, but I'm not going to really land on those. We're going to land in verse 13, but we're going to read down through verse 12 right now, just to get ourselves back in the context of the word here. 1 Peter chapter 1, 1 through 12. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience, sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or in what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering these things, which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent forth from heaven, things which angels desire to look into. Let's bow for a word of prayer. God, we thank you again for your word. I pray, Father, that Christ would increase this morning in our thoughts and in our love. And we'll give you the thanks and the praise for that. For it is in Christ's name we do pray. Amen. As I said, when we were here in this book last, we ended at verse 7. If you remember, which I don't, so I wouldn't expect that you would necessarily remember that. And so we're sort of skimming from verse 8 through 12, but I read a sermon by Charles Spurgeon that kind of encapsulated these verses, 8 through 12, and actually the previous verses too. And it just kind of gives us, I think, a place to go where we can kind of spin off of and start into verse 13 this morning. So let me read what Charles Spurgeon preached. He preached this back in 1881, and it's just a paragraph or so that I wanted to read concerning these verses that we're kind of skimming over this morning. So think about those verses, the prophets who sought diligently to know when this Messiah was going to come, when and all how this was all going to take place. These prophets search diligently about that. And even angels are very interested in what is going on here in this church, in the church age. He says here in his message, in the sufferings of the early Christians are something terrible even to think upon. The world has scarcely ever beheld more relentless cruelty than that which pursued the first servants of our divine Lord and Master. Peter, therefore, when he wrote to these tried saints, sought to cheer them and encourage them. What then did he write about? Why, he wrote about the gospel. For there is nothing like the simple doctrine of salvation by redemption to comfort the most distressed spirits. The chapter from which our text is taken is just as plain as the gospel itself. Peter here tells the elect strangers that they were begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. And he also reminds them that they are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. In this chapter we have all the great central truths of the gospel: election, redemption, regeneration, effectual calling, sanctification, and the final perseverance. Brothers and sisters, whenever we want consolation, let us never go too far from the gospel to find it. The child of God always finds his best comfort in the Word of God. If your comforts can only come to you from worldly society, it is quite clear that you belong to the world. But if you are one of God's true children, and then all that you want to cheer you under the heaviest trial is already provided for you in the gospel of Christ, and will speedily be applied to you by the Spirit of God, the Comforter, if you only seek it at his hands. Peter here prescribes a remedy for lowness of spirit and general depression. That remedy is to take a deeper interest in the things of God, to give yourselves more intensely to the consideration and the contemplation of them. They are well worthy of all the thought that you can give them. For the prophets, these men with grandest of minds, divinely inspired, yet had to search deeply to understand God's word as revealed to them. There must be something in that which we shall do well to search out. And if the angels, whose mighty intelligences do not so much see as desire to look into the things of God, there must be some deep things hidden within the simplicities of the gospel, which you and I ought to search out. If we did search them out, we would be greatly cheered and comforted. Our minds would be taken off those trials which now so often vex us, and we should be lifted high above them as on eagle's wings, and ride on the high places of the earth, rejoicing in the Savior who has done such great things for us. We should eat the fat things full of marrow, which God has provided for those who diligently study his word and prize it above all earthly treasures. As I said, I wanted to read that because I thought it was a good way to connect verses 7 and down through verse 13. this passage here, these verses were not really hit on. That's about really all I was going to say about those verses, is what they said there. But I think it's good for us to be reminded that these prophets, these angels, think about the angels. Did they have any interest in the salvation that we enjoy and that we experience? They don't. They're holy angels. They don't need redemption. They don't need the blood of Christ. And so their interest in it is sort of outside of what our interests are in it, and what the prophets, even their interest would have been in it. And yet these angels, these holy angels, are interested in what is going on in regard to our salvation. And so in light of all of this that we've just read down through, this great salvation and the keen interest that the prophets and the angels have in that, how or what should our response be? And this brings us down to verse 13, where we will begin this morning. What should our response be? What believers in difficult times must do is what I entitled this message. And the first thing that we see in verse 13 is therefore. And when we see that word therefore, we always go back to what preceded it. And he reminds them, he says, therefore, in light of all of this stuff, all of these things that we just went over, that I've just spoken to you about, and that he had just spoken to them about in this letter, he said, in light of all that, you must gird up the loins of your minds. First thing that we must do as believers in difficult times is we need to gird up the loins of our minds. What does that mean? John MacArthur, in his note here in my Bible, says, the ancient practice of gathering up one's robes when needing to move hurriedly, it was the idea. They wore long robes, and when someone needed to move in a hurry, they'd pull those things. I think it's been talked about before, where they pull the bottoms of those gowns up, and they would tuck it under the belt around their loins, around their stomach area, and they could move quickly. They could run. And that's what he's saying here. He's using it as a metaphoric language to apply to our minds. He says, look, you need to gird up the loins of your mind. You need to gather up all that loose stuff, those things that are distracting you and taking you away from your thoughts of the things of God. The meaning is to pull in all the loose ends of one's thinking by rejecting the hindrances of the world and focusing on the future grace of God. Jesus used the same words in Luke 12:35-37. You can turn there if you want to. 35-37 of Luke 12. Jesus used these same words. He says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. In this Luke passage, I think we get a little bit of clarity on 1 Peter 1:13. The context of Luke 12:35-37 is Jesus, prior to him telling them this, he tells them, look, you're worried about money, you're worried about stuff, where your clothes are going to come from, where your next meal is coming from. Don't worry about that. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where moth nor dust doth corrupt, and where thieves don't break through and steal. And so Jesus is encouraging his disciples back in Luke to, look, don't worry about that stuff, the stuff of this life. I will take care of you. I am going to take care of you. In fact, in verses 32-34, he says, do not fear, little flock. And specifically speaking to his disciples here. So he's calling them his little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And for us, he's speaking to us as well. Obviously, this is his word, right? And he is speaking to his disciples, but he's put it down for us. And so he says to us this morning, don't fear, little flock, for your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. That's what we have to look forward to. As Jesus is our Savior, we one day will be with Him. We will live with Christ eternally. And so He's given us the kingdom. Sell what you have, give alms, provide for yourselves money bags which do not get old, and treasures in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It is after Jesus spells out this to His disciples that He goes on to teach them about girding up the loins and having their lamps burning. And I couldn't help but think of how much effort and time goes into the treasures here on this earth by myself and others, all of us. We spend a lot of time taking care of homes, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but we need to be careful that we don't spend more time doing that than we do storing up treasures in heaven. We must focus on laying up treasures in heaven that will reap eternal reward. As I said to you, I'm 57 years old, and God has been sort of really bombarding me lately through different teachers and through different means about the fact that I am that old, and that if I live to be 80 years, I'm well past the midpoint of that, and that I need to get down to business and serving Him and reading His Word and studying His Word and being on fire for Him, as opposed to being all about this world. Peter goes on to say, secondly, we must gird up the loins of our minds. He says, next, we must be sober. That word has the idea of being steadfast, being self-controlled, having clarity of mind, correctly in charge of your priorities, not intoxicated by various lusts and loves of this world. We all know what it means to be intoxicated. If you've never personally been there, you at least have seen someone who was or acted like they were. And the drunken person has none of these qualities of sobriety. They are not steadfast. They are not self-controlled. They are not clear in their mind. And they are not in charge of their priorities. Any of you who have experienced that know that is true. But this is what God has told us we must be. We must have our minds unhindered. We must have soberness of life. We must be steadfast. We must be self-controlled. We must have discernment. So we are to be sober, having our priorities, to be living to please God and to glorify Christ, not having divided allegiances, not going hard after the stuff of this life in hot pursuit, but rather hotly pursuing Christ, laying up treasure in heaven. Thirdly, we must, and this is a very important one, I think, for us and for these believers then, it was a very important point, but it is important for us as well as believers in this day and age. And you know, we really have much to be thankful for in regard to where we live, and we gather here this morning. Nobody got stopped anywhere and asked where you're going, and nobody's, you know, we're not having to hide out in a basement someplace to do this. We have freedom. But our freedoms are being taken away from us, as most of you are well aware. And who knows where this will all end. But these people understood what it was not to have freedom. They were being chastened by the religious world of the day, and being chastened and persecuted. And they were dispersed into a strange land. And Peter reminds them they're pilgrims. And we are as well. This isn't the last step of our being. We must, thirdly, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And you're saying, what does that mean? In other words, rest upon the knowledge that because of God's grace, we will be with Christ. That word hope has been defined many times here by Ron and myself. We do not hope like, I hope it doesn't rain today. This hope is a secure, sure thing. And in this we have a knowledge that God's grace, we will be with Christ. That is a sure thing forever. The true child of God will be with Christ. That's what he's saying. These tribe believers needed to be reminded of that. And we need to be reminded of that. This world is not our home, as the song says. We need to be reminded that we are going to be with Christ one day. It says, fully. Rest your hope fully. That word fully, I looked it up it means to the ultimate destination, the final act. And that's where our hope needs to rest. It needs to rest on the final act. And that's what this is talking about. When we stand with Christ, when we, through the grace of God, are brought to the revelation of Jesus Christ, that is the final act for us. That's when Christ, we will join Christ in his family, worldwide family, the church, and we will worship him, and we will begin eternal life then. And so we must not forget, and we must keep our focus on that hope of the future that is ours. And before I jump off of that, let me just say that is an interesting thing, that we talk about heaven here, and it is important, and we talk about the rapture. The rapture really hasn't been spoken about too much lately, but it's interesting to me that this is the place that we're going. We have this home in heaven being prepared for us, even now while we speak. And we don't know when the rapture will take place. We don't know when Christ will return and meet us in the air. That song we just sang, we don't know when that's going to happen, whether we're going to meet him in the veil, in other words, pass through the valley of the shadow of death, or if we're going to meet him in the air in the rapture of the church. And that would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it, if the rapture occurred this morning? If you're ready, it would be a wonderful thing. But John MacArthur has a book on heaven that he said it is the book that has sold the least of all of his books. And he finds it interesting, and I think it's very curious as well. Here's a book about the place where we're going. You know, I think about places that we're going on a vacation, and how important we look up all the details, how we get there, and what roads to turn onto, and everything. And we want to know about where to visit when we're there, and so on and so forth. And yet here this is, the subject of heaven. And it's the book that has sold the least of all MacArthur's books. And I think that's an interesting thing. I think it speaks for itself. That heaven is not something that is on the minds of people. We live with such, I don't know if I would say riches or splendor, but we don't need a whole lot. And we don't long for heaven like someone who doesn't have anything. These believers here that Peter was writing to, they were longing for heaven. And Peter was encouraging them through that truth. And there are people around the world who are longing for heaven. They have nothing in this life. They've had everything taken away from them. They live as these believers do. There's people in the world today who live under persecution. They can't serve Christ. They can't worship Him. They can't sing loudly from the pew in the church building as we do. We can't proclaim, they can't hear this word proclaimed loudly like I'm proclaiming it to you this morning. It has to be done quietly. It has to be done secretly. And so we have much to be thankful for, and we need to, but at the same time, we need to keep in mind heaven. We should long for it, and we may not long for it as much as we should, and I guess it's a good subject to go into on our own and study the subject of heaven, because that's where we're going. In a couple of years ago, we did a long study on heaven. If some of you will remember, we all went through that study and how important it was and how marvelous it was to think about this place which we're going. You know, we get caught up in this life and time, and we forget about the more important thing. We are headed for this place called heaven. And so we must be ever mindful of this hope. Fourthly, we must be obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts in your ignorance. You know, obedience is a proof of what you say you are. Peter writes to them, he says, as obedient children, you say you're obedient children. Now, he says, don't conform yourselves any further to this world's lusts, as you did in your ignorance. These people were not stupid. They were smart people, but they were ignorant of what? They were ignorant of God's truth. And so he says, look, that's what you used to do. Those former lusts, the things of this world, that's what you used to do. And you need to not be conformed any longer to those. And obedience is one of the signs, or one of those three things that 1 John, remember, that were part of knowing if you were in Christ. Obedience, love for the brethren, and I forget the other one. But anyways, obedience is one of those steps, or one of those signs that we are in Christ if we obey His word. And so we are to be obedient children, not going after the former lusts, not turning back to the world. In Romans 12:2, we are reminded also that do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so we must be obedient children in these difficult days that we find ourselves in. We must be obedient to the truth and the Word of God. Fifthly, we must be striving for holiness in life. It says, but as He who's called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. We find that he quoted that out of Leviticus chapter 11, 44 and 45. We are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be holy people. We need to be reminded also that it is not you should be holy. If you really can do that, you should be holy. It is a command. Be holy, for I am holy. We are to be holy in all our conduct, it says. In all of our conduct. We've been called to a holy life. And again, this is one of those subjects that's not very popular today. It's not very popular and well received, even within Christendom, this idea of being holy. And I know many who claim the name of Christ, who live disobedient lives. They don't see anything wrong with going out and drinking in the bars. They see nothing wrong with empty talk and just nonsense. They're all about entertainment. And yet God has called us to be holy. And we are responsible to be holy in our inner man, and that it would come out through our outer walk. I do understand that absolutely holiness cannot happen in this life and in this body, right? We understand. Ron's brought that to our attention many times. We live in this body of flesh. It still needs to be redeemed. But with all of our heart and mind and desire, we should be living and striving toward holiness, because that's what God has told us. This is a command. You are to be holy, for I am holy. We will never completely be holy, obviously, in this life, but that should be what we're striving toward. We are called to be holy in all areas of life, to be more and more conformed and transformed into the image of Christ and His likeness. Never for one moment should we come to the place where we just give up on that. Where we just say, you know, I'm pretty good. No, we need to constantly, it's a continual battle throughout this life to strive toward holiness. And that means repenting of sin every day and striving toward being more like Christ. We are called to be holy as God is holy. The one who called you out of darkness into a wonderful light is holy, and that is how we are to be. And I was thinking about this idea of holiness and realizing that I'm not holy, as you all probably were all aware. I'm not a holy man, but I desire that. I desire to be more like Christ. I desire to be holy. But as I thought about that, and I was thinking about holiness and preaching on this, you know, it's part of the Word of God. It's hard to get up here and preach on because I am not holy. And yet God, it's part of His Word. We need to speak it. We need to understand that it's a command. But I was thinking about the people that I know, and I know quite a few, who have replaced becoming holy with other things. The effort and the cost and the sacrifice for becoming holy is too much. And it's not fun. And holiness is not entertaining. And striving toward holiness is not an entertainment. And so what they put in place of striving toward holiness is, I'm trying to land on anything to disparage all of these things, but there's a big emphasis in churches on short-term mission trips. And again, I'm not saying that there's anything necessarily bad about those kind of things. They're doing good things. They're going and they're building things for people, and they're doing some things like that. But you know, some of those same people who do a lot of this, and I know some of them, they think nothing of using the Lord's name in vain. They think nothing of drinking. They think nothing of just a lot of things that. And don't get me wrong, I understand that, you know, people have wine and it's not going to send anybody to hell. But there was a time when people who came to Christ, they turned away from that stuff. They saw it as evil. They saw it as the fountainhead of things that were bad. And they turned away from it. And we live in a day when people don't turn away from any of that stuff. What they do, instead of trying, striving toward holiness, is they do little things and they say, yeah, I did that for God. I gave so much for God. And I gave up some time for this Christian activity or this good thing. And you can probably think of a lot more of those kind of things. That's not really where I want to go. But the point of it is that God has called us, commanded us to be holy. And if that is more of a sacrifice than you're willing to make, if that is more than you're willing to give to become holy, then you need to examine yourself to see if you are in Christ this morning. Let me remind you that this truth is for all ages. Anyone who can comprehend the truth of this, anyone who can comprehend the Word of God here, young and old, this truth is for them. I think of the argument of young people who might say, well, you know, I hear what you're saying, God wants me to be holy, but, you know, none of my friends, that's not where they're going. And I have plans for the future, and that doesn't really include living a holy and a godly life. And then there's those folks who have gotten past a certain age and they say, I'm tired. You know, I've served God in the church for a long time. I've done this, and I'm just laying on me another thing that I got to do, continue to strive toward holiness. You know, these are wrong answers. God says, be holy, for I'm holy. God has called us to holiness, and whatever the cost, we must submit to this command. Knowing full well that we're going to fall, we're going to fail. But it should never stop us and hinder us from striving and making that our goal, to be holy people. He says here, believers in difficult times must gird up your loins of your mind. You must be sober. You must fully embrace our hope. We must obey. We must be living lives that are holy. And the reason that we do these things, the reason is that we must keep in mind our second main point there in your outline. We must keep in mind the judge. Verse 17, it says, "And if you call on the Father who without partiality judges according to each one's work," and then it goes on to talk about our great sacrifice. "But the one who prays," and we all pray and we say, "Father," don't we? We pray and we say, "Father," and we pray the things. And Peter's reminding them, maybe even thinking back on the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "You know, you call him Father. Remember, he's not only your Father, he's your judge. And he's going to judge not for damnation, for eternal salvation." This is talking here about the judgment seat of Christ and what we do. He says, "Don't forget that this God that you call Father, he judges also without partiality according to each one's work." Peter also said in Acts chapter 10, 34 and 35, he says, Peter opened his mouth and he said, "In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him." This God, this Father of ours, who is impartial, he will judge our motivations and what we do and why we do it. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in verses 10 to 15. 1 Corinthians 3, actually verses 9 through 15. This is talking about that final judgment when we as believers, we aren't being judged in regard to our final destination. That has already been taken care of. Christ bore our sins. This is talking about us as believers after we've come to Christ. And he says here in verse 9, "For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field and you are God's building. According to the grace of God, which he has given to me as a wise master builder," Paul says here, "I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver and precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, each one's work will become clear for the day." The day, that's talking about the day when we stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ. "The day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, it will receive reward. If anyone's work is burned, it will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire." And that is the fire of God's discerning judgment that we're talking about right here. So we're not talking about eternal judgment. We're talking about the judgment that God will do in regard to our works and what we do. This passage is about living for Christ and what we're building with: gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, and stubble. And again, wood, hay, and stubble is not necessarily evil things, but they're just worthless things. We're doing these things and we're saying, "Boy, God must be really feeling good about me." That's a worthless thing. We need to do the things that we do out of love for him, not out of guilt and out of a desire to please him. We can please him by serving him, obeying him, and doing all those things. And we serve him and do his will out of love for him. He says, "Conduct yourselves throughout your stay here in fear." The last part of that verse, in fear. This point here is that we're only on this earth for a short time. He says, "Conduct yourself throughout your stay here." While you're here, you think about that word "stay here," and I couldn't help but think of motel personnel who will say, "How long are you going to be staying here with us?" And the same idea is sort of here. It's a short span of time. Even if you live to be 85 years old, with eternity as a backdrop, it's a very short span of time. And I don't know where you fall on that timeline. You don't know where you fall on that timeline, because we know that our lives are a vapor. James says, "Your lives are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. And so we don't know how long we have here on this earth, but we are to do the things that we do. We are to live holy lives, and we are to keep in mind and fear and live in a reverential awe of this God, this judge who we will stand before. And it could be today that we will stand before him. What are we doing? What are we doing in regard to the things that God has called us to? The things that God has called us to are the things we just talked about. Having our loins girt up, having our minds focused, being sober, being obedient, living holy lives. That's what God's called us to. And we must, as believers in difficult times, do that. And my last point in this is the believers in difficult times must. And these believers back in Peter's day had to. It was a must. And Peter's telling them, you must remember your supreme example, Jesus Christ, who shows us the cost and the value of obedience. We know that Jesus always, it says, obeyed the Father. He always did the Father's will. And there was a supreme cost and value in that obedience. Verses 18 and 19. Read these words with me. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by traditions from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We need to remember our supreme example who suffered difficult days as well. More difficult, as Joe mentioned earlier, more difficult days than we will ever experience probably in our lifetime. He took the mocks, the mocking crowds. He took the spitting. He took all of that. And he took, most importantly, the wrath of God that was poured out on him, that should have been poured out on me, but it was poured out on God, on Christ. He took that. It said in Isaiah 53 that it pleased God to crush him for our transgressions, not his transgressions. God crushed him for our transgressions, and it should be a motivation for us to live godly, holy lives. I want to quickly read down through several verses. You don't have to look these up. Just write them down. You can look them up on your own. But just verses that have to do with this very same thought of our redemption and what Christ has done for us. Acts 20:28 says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his blood." Romans 3:24 says, "Being justified as a gift by his grace through redemption, which is in Christ Jesus." Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." In Ephesians 1:7 we read, "In him we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us." And we just went over that verse a few months back. Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." And Titus 2:14 says, "Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds." These are, of course, just a few verses that continue to describe for us our redemption, what Christ did for us. We read about there in 1 Peter. Christ always obeyed the Father, and he is our great ultimate example of one who obeyed. And we must remember, these believers in Peter's day had to remember, they had to be mindful. They had to be reminded, and we need to be reminded, of this great, great example that we have in our head of the church, Jesus Christ himself. I want to close this morning by reading a little bit more of that sermon by Charles Spurgeon, the last part of this sermon that he preached on this passage. And it's just some very good things for us to think about as we finish out our thoughts about how we are to live. He says, "It was for such as you that he died, even for guilty sons and daughters of men, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He took up men, not angels. Shall they, the angels, then be interested in the gospel? And shall not you, whom specially concerns, also be interested in it? I have already reminded you that they have no brother angels to be converted by the gospel. They have no sister angels to be turned to God by the story of Calvary. Yet they are deeply interested in the gospel and also in us. And will not you, my fellow Christian, take a deep interest in the work of God, in the propagation of the gospel, when your own flesh and blood must be converted by it or else must die eternally? Our sisters and brothers and sons and daughters, our wives and husbands, possibly even our parents, will perish forever unless Christ Jesus is brought to them and they are brought to Him. What are you, you careless professor? You can go to calmly to sleep while men and women are being damned. What are you thinking of? You who eat the fat and drink the sweet in the courts of the Lord's house, and yet you never show to the prisoner his way to liberty, nor tell the dying the good news that there's life for a look at the crucified one, nor say to the perishing that there is salvation even for them in Christ. Up, up, I charge you, by every swift-winged angel who takes an interest in the cross of Christ and in the salvation of men. Arouse, you sons of men, if you may, anyhow, by means of saving some, be active in the service of that Savior who gave His all for you and for me. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for this letter that Peter wrote to encourage these struggling, persecuted believers. And he reminded them that the prophets who weren't even going to enter into and didn't really understand this salvation that they were going to and had experienced, and that we this morning experience as well. But those prophets and those angels who really didn't enter into it and searched diligently, though, to know more about it. Father, would we do any less but search Your Scriptures and love Your truth? Father, help us to be obedient, to be holy people, to make that whatever we have left in this life, and we don't know how long that is. We know that it's short, Lord. May that, Father, be our motivation and our goal, to be holy, godly people. Father, may we do it because of the holiness and a desire to be like our Savior. And it's in His name that we pray.